In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, last week we started on the front page of this, so we're going to skip over that because we've done that. We talked quite a bit about peace. All right, where does peace come from, and what is peace, and if there's peace, then was there war, and where was the war? Remember all that conversation? All right, so warfare. We were at odds with God, so we have peace with God, and we're normally at odds with one another, right? Joe and I talked about that this morning. By nature, we're actually kind of enemies, right? Antagonistic. Leah, I'm talking, please. Listen. But in Christ, we're actually, because we're reconciled to God, then we are also reconciled to one another, right? And even those whom we consider our enemies, or they consider us their enemy, our response to them is not one of warfare, but one of love, of peace, right? Even if it means the end of us in the way of Jesus, right? You know, don't you think I could command, this is Jesus, don't you think I could command, you know, legions of angels to come and fight? But and he also says my disciples aren't fighting. Why not? Because he brings peace by being at peace, even with the Roman governor who sentenced him to death, even to the Jews who won his head, right? He doesn't fight back. He actually suffers their injustice, right, for the sake of their peace and our peace. Okay, so that gets us up to Nunc Dimittis, because we say, remember, right, you know, after or right before the Lord's Supper, we say, the peace of the Lord be with you always, and so we have the peace in the supper. After the Lord's Supper, I mentioned this last week, it's worth repeating if you weren't here, that the Nunc Dimittis is not considered part of the ordinary of the divine service. All right. Now, in most Lutheran liturgy, it's ordinarily there. But it's not considered an ordinary, meaning like the Sanctus, the Gloria, the things that aren't omitted, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, words of institution, those things never are omitted. They're always present. The Nunc Dimittis is relatively new in its use in the divine service. It was brought to us by Luther himself. Luther saw that this song from Simeon was a fitting song to sing collectively, corporately, after the reception of the Lord's Supper. So it's a Lutheran innovation. So if you go to a Catholic Mass or you go to an Anglican service, they're not going to likely sing the Nunc Dimittis afterwards. Actually, Anglicans might, because they got that from Luther. But for the most part, it's Lutherans who do this. Now, you've noticed through the summer, we haven't been using the Nunc Dimittis. I've been singing an optional hymn. And I know I've talked about it. It's worth repeating again. The purpose there is to try to, one, learn some hymns that maybe we can't really, or sing some hymns that we can't really sing during distribution because there's not enough people in the pew at one given point. But also because of the way that that hymn will convey what was being preached, but also the sacrament and the reception of the sacrament. Bring those two things together, right? So, Lord Jesus Christ, we humbly pray that... I was going to tell you, I'll give you an example of how it was brought together today. Lord Jesus Christ, what was that, 5-4? What is it? What was the number? Who has their 6?
Oh, I've got it.
35? I think so. All right, 630 something. What is it?
623.
Okay, that's why I couldn't find it. So, for example, by faith your word has made us bold to seize the gift of love, retold. All that you are and here we receive, and all we are to you we give. Right? So what are we confessing? In the Lord's Supper we receive, we seize onto, and receive the love of Christ. Right? And then that makes us bold. How? One bread, one body, or one cup, one body, we, rejoicing in our unity, proclaim your love until you come to bring the scattered loved ones home. You see how that worked? So stanza, what is that, 3, is we receive love. Stanza 4 is that we show love then. Proclaim love to one another. Make sense? So the hymn actually, you know, it conveys what was trying to be said in the sermon too. But the Nunc Dimittis is fitting as well. And I think given the context, it'll come back when we'll sing it in Advent. Because it really is an Advent canticle, right? Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. Maybe towards the end of the church here, even, we could bring it back. I already planned through the end, so. It wasn't written by a man. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it was sung by a man named Simeon, all right? Simeon, Luke 2. So turn to that. Alice is going to help us out here with this. She has a TV that she wasn't using, a large one. We're going to borrow it. And the plan is that then somehow on some device you'll have the screen and I can just put the text up there and you can just read it off the big screen.
Oh, healthy.
Yeah. Nice. Well, then I don't have to look it up in the Bible, you see. You can still look it up in your Bibles, but it's just to try to expedite this process a little bit so that we actually have time to talk about the text and we're not waiting for people who can't follow along with the lesson that says right there what verse to go to if you just look at your lesson. So anyway, Luke 2, 22 to 35. It's a long reading, but it's worth reading.
And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or three young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death, for he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, due for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation, and you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simon blessed them and said to Mary and his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and the sword will pierce through your soul also, so that thought from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at the last, at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem.
All right, yeah, you read too far, but that's okay. That's all right. We can hear about Anna, too. So the question is, why were Mary, Joseph, and Jesus in Jerusalem? No, that was Bethlehem before the birth of Christ. Here they're in Jerusalem. What does it say there? To do?
To give sacrifice.
Yeah, but bigger than that, really. That's part of it. Right, so Mary had to go and present herself to be purified. Jesus himself is presented, and then there's a sacrifice made. Why for Jesus in particular? He's the firstborn male. Yeah.
And was there a certain time period?
Yeah, so it was. We're going to know. It's more than 8 days. I think it was within. We're going to study this in Leviticus on Wednesday nights, but if my memory serves correctly, I think it's like within a certain time period, like within 45 days or something like that for Mary, and then you present the son as making a sacrifice. So there's a law. It's in Leviticus, right? Two laws or more laws than that. And these are the things that are commanded by God through Moses, right, to be obeyed. And do they do it? Yeah, they do it. It's interesting. You notice that they're to offer a sacrifice of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You know what the difference is? Who offers turtle doves and who offers pigeons? Turtle doves are more expensive. So if you're poorer, you do the pigeons. So even God recognized not everybody's given equal gifts, right? Well, of course he recognizes that because he's the giver of every good gift, right? So, yeah. So some are turtle doves, some are pigeons. Uh-huh.
Pigeons are more common.
Yeah, they were more common. They were cheaper, too, to buy if you didn't already, if you didn't capture them yourself. All right. Yeah, that's right. Now, what about Simeon? What about this guy? What's he doing waiting in Jerusalem? Yeah, he's waiting. What's the expression that St. Luke uses? Waiting for what?
Yeah, consolation.
He's waiting not for death, but for the consolation of Israel. Consolation of Israel. What is it to be consoled? What does that word mean? I don't remember what it is. I'm not following along in Greek here. Yeah, to be comforted. No, it's... Consoling is like what a mom says to the child who, you know.
Oh, when they did something wrong, she consoles them?
Well, not when they do something wrong, but when they're distraught, right? When they've lost their toy, or, you know, or they've sinned and they've been forgiven, but now they're kind of still kind of caught up in things, and the mom soothes them. Yeah, it's a consoling word. It's connected to the Holy Spirit, right? Because the Holy Spirit, one of his titles, according to Jesus, is Paraclete, which means comforter, advocate, consoler, we could say. So this is part of the work. Okay, what verse is that in? The Consolation of Israel? Verse 25, right? Oh, but not in Matthew. I got to get to the right book. Mark, Luke, there we are. Not the Luke sitting in front of me, the Luke, the book. Uh-huh. All right, so he was waiting for the... Hey, look at this. He was waiting for the revealing of the paraclete, the paraclesis of Israel. So it actually is the same word. That's the title that Jesus gives to the Holy Spirit. This is the noun form of that, what he's waiting for. He's waiting for the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit himself has said what? He will not die until he sees what?
Jesus.
Ah, what's the word?
The Savior.
Uh-huh. No, read what it says, verse 26.
The Lord's Christ.
The Lord's Christ.
How about Jesus?
That is Jesus, but the title is really neat, isn't it?
So anointed?
The Lord meaning as in the Father's Son, right? Or Christ means the anointed one, the King. So the Lord's King. Now, wait a minute. How can the Lord have a king? How can he have one? And Jesus deals with this. You're going to hear it in next week's gospel. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool.
What's the purpose of God wanting Jesus to be king?
Oh, well, what do kings do?
They rule.
They rule, that's right.
And what's his purpose?
Think of the devil's temptation of Jesus. All these things I'll give you if you bow down and worship me, right?
But
Jesus has all these things. Well, because he can't. But it was a temptation. But Jesus has all things. Why? When does Jesus say, all things have been given unto me? All things are in my hand. He says that after his resurrection. Okay? So it's by virtue of Christ suffering the death of sin for you in your place that he has redeemed you and he has made you, brought you into his kingdom. His kingdom is a kingdom of forgiven sinners. That's what it is. And how does he rule over them? Not with an iron fist, but by what?
Love.
By love. That's right. Grace and mercy. That's right. Okay. So, why king? I mean, king can be a very negative word, right? Because it's like tyrant. Could be like, people can think of kings as bad people, right? But this is the benevolent king, the king who rules by love, not the king who rules by law or iron fist. Got it? It's a good question. But this is the king's king, if you want to think of that, or the Lord's Lord. Now, I know, so what are we getting at there? That's the Holy Trinity's language again, right? Is the Father God? Is the Father King of the universe?
The Old Testament, Jesus, just God, right?
Mm-mm. No.
Jesus was there?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, but how long did it take that to be revealed?
Not very long.
Okay.
The birth of Jesus from Mary. No. Yeah. The Old Testament prophets don't seem to be as confused as we are about the presence of Christ in the Old Testament. Not only are they waiting and watching for him, but they actually recognize that any time that God interacts with them personally, that this is God acting through some sense of an intermediary, like through a cloud or through the pillar of fire or through an angel.
Isn't the angel like Jesus?
Angel of the Lord, yeah, that specific title. So he's waiting, but he's waiting not for just for the Lord's Christ, but for the consolation the Lord's Christ brings, right? That is, the comfort of forgiveness of sins that you receive by the work of the Holy Spirit.
When did God get rid of the caveman?
That's not a question that really is that doesn't pertain to the lesson.
I
so
understand that.
We'll talk about it later.
Okay.
Let's look at the lesson right now, and then we can. I don't know what cavemen have to do with Simeon. What had been promised to Simeon? We already talked about that, didn't we? That he would not die until he sees the Lord's Christ. Now that's unique, right? Has God made any promise to you that you won't die until something happens, so the Cubs win the World Series, for example? That would be a nice one to get. It's like, oh, good, I can just live my life knowing that someday I'll get to see it. We watched yesterday together as a congregation. We watched Princess Bride. And I don't know if you caught this, but the grandson, I don't think we know his name, right? The grandson who this whole story is being told to, he's got Chicago Cubs pennant and like one of the and bear stuff.
He's got a post.
Yeah. Yeah. So
he lives by
Chicago. So I wonder if he's it's a Savage. What was his first name? Mike? What? No? Yeah. Fred. Yeah, Fred Savage. But very young Fred Savage. So anyway, it's kind of cool because you know he's waiting too. And it's funny because his grandpa's telling him a fairy tale, and I can only think of the fairy tale of the Cubs are going to win. Anyway, I'll believe it when I see it. What did Simeon mean by saying, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace"? What could he now do? Okay, well, yeah, of course, he's talking about himself as the servant. True. So, I mean, this is one of the most remarkable confessions, I think, in the New Testament, is that this man in the temple holds the baby Jesus, and he recognizes that in the baby Jesus he has the peace that was promised to Israel, not only to Adam and Eve, but to David, to Jacob, to Abraham, that all the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in this little baby that Mary and Joseph brought in. Now, how does he know that? He sees the little baby. He's got the little baby there. Look at him. Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit. That's right. And we've talked about this, that, this is a real legitimate baby that Simeon's holding. It's not some kind of like spiritual spirit baby or something. He's got a real baby in his arms. But what is faith? It's trust in the Lord's word. But what especially, I think this is what's missing in a lot of Christian conversation about faith. Trust in what? God's word. What's the next part? That it's true. We're still missing something. For you. Simeon believes that this baby Jesus is his peace personally. You know? That his sins are going to be forgiven in this little baby. That's what he believes. So this is what faith is, to say, okay, this child, I think you're right, it's the Holy Spirit, is to say, this child is my Savior. He is the Lord's Christ. He's the one that was promised. How does he believe that it's for him? That's a gift to him. You can't drum that up from inside of you, right? I mean, it could just be another child that needs to have the purification rite put down upon him and the sacrifice made, right? But he knows that this is the Savior of the world.
He doesn't know
it's through the pituitary gland. No, he got it through his ears. Holy Spirit, that's how the Holy Spirit works, is through your ear. It doesn't work through a pituitary gland. Nice, though. No, and notice this. Not again, the knowledge that our faith is grounded on doesn't come from just out there. It comes from God speaking, right? So in his scriptures. So he knew the promises. He knew the fulfillment would be in this child. He knew he could die, so he can die in peace. Now this is kind of important. It's really why Luther introduced the Nunc Dimittis at this point in the liturgy. So, somebody like to read bottom of 42. We'll see if, just to summarize that. Uh-oh, Joe.
I get it. Okay. This picture's not right about the same. Yep.
Go ahead and read this. Who would like to read? Chris is going to read. Okay, good. Go.
The Lord had promised Simeon that he would not die until he had seen Jesus. When Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the Lord, the Holy Spirit told Simeon that this Jesus was the Christ, the one that had been promised long ago. Jesus is the consolation of Israel. Jesus is the one who would bring peace to Israel and to the Gentiles. We learn how Jesus brought peace. He brought peace by dying on the cross for our sins. We have peace with God, and we have peace with one another. When Simeon held Jesus in his arms, he knew that he was holding his salvation. His eyes had seen his salvation. Once his eyes saw Jesus, he knew that he could die in peace. When we take communion, we also see Jesus. And we know that we can depart in peace. We can depart from church in peace. And we can depart from this world in peace, if that is what the
Yep. Have we talked about dying well? Is that a topic that's come up in our study of the liturgy? I feel like we talked about that, but maybe it was months ago now. One of the purposes of the divine service is knowing how to die well. And there was a medieval term for this. It was called the Ars Moriendi, the art of dying. And Lutherans didn't reject the idea of it, but kind of Leah, please pay attention. Kind of rephrased it in a way of saying, no, this isn't some kind of like spiritual discipline, but it's actually recognizing what has God said that actually benefits your preparation for death. I actually have a book. I don't know if I can find it quickly. I'm not going to look for it. I don't see it. It's a little book. It's called The Handbook of Consolations. It's by Johann Gerhard, who is part of the what's called the Golden Age of Orthodoxy. It doesn't matter. It was when Lutherans were really kind of hit full all cylinders firing as far as their theology in writing. Anyway, he wrote a little book. It's a devotional book. It's called The Handbook of Consolations, and it asks... It's just questions and then a devotion to each question. And it really is meant to do this thing, to direct us towards where has God spoken and how has he provided us comfort in the midst of suffering, pain, and especially as we face death. And this is really important at that time because there are things like Black Death, you know, the plague. How do you face the plague without just being terrified at the idea that tomorrow could be your last day? You know, you just start coughing and then you're done 12 hours later. That's it. How do you prepare for that? And we rightly recognize that how do we prepare for that? By going to Jesus, hearing his word of comfort, especially that we are his children, we don't need to fear death, and that he's forgiven our sins and he's taken care of death already then, right? And how does that most especially know? And it's in the Lord's body and blood. The body and blood who died and rose, we receive so that when we die, we too rise, right? Like him. So this is why the Nunc Dimittis is so poignant, because it's like, look, if I go home, if I die on the way home today, guess what? Jesus has me. right? If I become sick, if I have to face illness, whatever might happen to me, I have that comfort sure, right? That Jesus has redeemed me, and he's saved me, and I know that because he actually gave me himself today, very intimately, into my mouth, or into my ears with forgiveness, or on my head with a blessing, you know? So that's the point. That's why the Nuctimittis is so poignant there. Lord, now you let your servant depart in peace. And again, it's according to your word, right? Not according to my own feeling or some other thing. Why? Because I've seen your salvation. I've seen it in the body and blood. And you that you prepared in the presence of even of all peoples. And that Jesus is the light or the beacon, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to all people, right? Jesus gathers all people unto himself. Let the children come to me. Do not forbid them. He brings consolation to the Samaritans. He brings consolation to the Gentile, to the prostitutes and to the Pharisees and to the scribes, to the tax collectors, to the open rebellious sinners, to the ones who have secret sins, right? The woman who's bleeding. I mean, this is all people being drawn to Jesus and can leave. Yeah.
In those days, was there like the Chinese, the Japanese?
Mm-hmm.
Were they, what were they in those days? Were they on the outside of house, outside of house? And
right.
They were all around. Mm-hmm. So then they moved to these other countries.
The Christians? Or?
The nationalists.
Oh, yeah, no, it's the history of the world, even anthropological studies and looking at archaeology, show that the what's called the Fertile Crescent, that area in the Mediterranean, where Israel's right at the center of, that mankind spread from there.
Euphrates.
Yeah, from the Tigris, Euphrates, which are named, of course, in the New Testament as the place of, or the Old Testament as the place of the Garden of Eden. Right, the birthplace of all humanity. So, but even we can see the studies show that the Native Indians were those who spread eastward and then across the I think probably over some sort of land bridge or frozen, you know, through Canada and down. So, or maybe there was movement of continents, you know, there seems to be evidence of that too, as to whether or not that was when the people moved. Yeah, and those sciences are always kind of being it's kind of a fluid thing.
The geological signs show that the earth was not for this.
Yeah, and I don't think we have any problem as Christians acknowledging that the earth has changed pretty dramatically. I mean, if we're going to take, like, say, the flood incident seriously, there's no way to have a worldwide flood without major geological change. Right, new continents that didn't exist before. Right, as the seas recede.
Because I couldn't understand why did they know about you?
Why didn't they know? Well, it's interesting because how do people find out of Jesus?
Through a word.
Through a word spoken. And so, I mean, it is interesting that, like, who do we have come visit Jesus right away after he's born? Yeah, so they come from afar, and how did they know of him? Through prophecy, that perhaps Daniel and that crowd and those in exile had said to them. But these are Far East people. These are coming from quite a ways away. Here's an interesting thing. The Missouri Synod, one of the large people groups of Germans that came. We have kind of three different groups of Germans that came to the U.S. I think I've explained this to you. Missouri Synod's known for the Saxon immigrants that settled in Perry County, Missouri. But that's not exclusively. It was composed of three groups. There were also those from Hanover, the Hanoverians, who largely are in Indiana and Ohio, and I think a little bit in Iowa. But the ones like around Fort Wayne are from Hanover. And then those Missouri Synod Lutherans in Michigan, mid-Michigan, those are from Franconia, which isn't really exactly Saxony. The Franconians were sent to Michigan as missionaries, not as immigrants, exclusively. So they came, some of them did come to start a new life. One of the colonies in Michigan was actually, there were prisoners that had been pardoned and sent to found a colony. But both, I actually have a book about this too, you can read. Both the colony in Frankenmuth, you know Frankenmuth, right? You know, Bronner's Christmas Wonderland and all that nonsense. That colony, as well as the one that I did my vicarage at, which was in Frankentrost up the street, they were founded as missionary colonies to the American Indians. So we took seriously the idea. So we even translated the Small Catechism into Chippewa, for example. The Franconians did. That at least the Franconian immigrants said, no, this message isn't for us alone. If we're going to go settle in a new land, we're going there to proclaim to those who have not yet heard the message of salvation in Jesus. So they did that. So that's part of our DNA as Missouri Synod, that we would proclaim that gospel. And that zeal for the gospel is very apparent in the apostolic church, the apostles and then those who followed them, because the message of Jesus, I mean, just look at Paul's missionary journeys, right? But it's in a generation or two after the apostles, it spread all the way from the edge of the east of the western known world, that is Spain, right, and North Africa, and it spread all the way, even legend, some legend, but I think there's even evidence of this, all the way to India, and maybe a generation later or two, even farther east. Because part of the reason was this, is that God in his wisdom, why did he settle Israel, or why did he settle the nation of Israel in the promised land known today as Israel? Why pick that place of all places? What do you think? I mean, we have to speculate a little bit, but I don't think it's too beyond our imagination to understand why that place. What's that? It's the center of the known world, yeah. And every major trade route, so those going south, those going into the Arabian Peninsula, those going to Egypt, those going into Asia Minor, or today known as Turkey, and all those going even into Northern Europe, those going all the way to the east and to the Far East, like the Silk Road, that all goes through Israel. And like today, you got all these oil pipelines going through there. I mean, and it's on the sea, so you've got, it's a trade, it's the center of the Western world and of trade. And so what that meant was, and also then, you know, again, in his wisdom, what is the New Testament, how's the New Testament say this? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. But that's how Paul says it, when the fullness of time had come. And sometimes that word is translated as when the perfection of time, the perfect time, I don't think that word. But it's when everything was put into place, according to God's wisdom. What's another thing that was in place? Not only is it the center of the world, but you also have what government in place throughout almost all of that part of the world? The Roman government. And what had they done? What were they known for? Well, they were known for that too.
They had roads going everywhere.
They were known for infrastructure, right? So you have roads. You have the Roman road, those high roads, right? The highways. Yeah. And they were really good at it. And so the message of the gospel could spread very, very fast. Because you just get on a road or a boat, right? But you could take the road up into Asia Minor. It didn't take you very long to get there. You didn't have to travel on these back roads, these through, you know. The Romans had built it, straight shot.
So, the reason why I asked is I was trying to answer a question in my head. Is why, not only why didn't we hear of Jesus, of what we believe, in the New Testament it says something about planting the sower of seed?
Yeah.
And maybe those seeds did not take and they moved away and so they never knew?
Yeah. Well, what are some of the examples? This is a good question. What are some of the examples in the Old Testament of people being scattered. Yeah, so you have the Tower of Babel is a big one, right? God scatters them. He creates these cultures, basically, by forcing them into separate language groups, right? So that they don't band together and try to just become their own God again, which is what they were trying to do. They're trying to do the Garden of Eden thing, but to do it in the most rebellious way. Like, we don't need God ever again. Kind of like we are today, actually. You know, like, we're going to overcome everything that death and... It's kind of like the Rick, you're a Trekkie, aren't you? No, you're not a Trekkie. No. I mean, I don't have any Trekkies in here. You know, the vision of the United Federation of Planets, you know. Not only are we going to unify on the Earth, but we're going to unify all the world, all the universes, all together. And then we're all going to be at peace. And, of course, it was a fallacy even on the show and on the movies. Why? Because you always had the Klingons and the Ferengi and the Vulcan. Well, the Vulcans were generally peaceful. But anyway, the idea that you could ever unify, I mean, it's like that's the human pursuit, right? And to be like God and to bring everybody back together and rule over ourselves. So that's one example. Another example, of course, is like Cain and Abel, right? Abel's mark put on him and then he wanders. So you have people. After the flood, though, what do we have? Well, that's another time when God scattered his people, right? How many tribes of Israel, of Jacob are left, of Israel, of Jacob, are left at the time of Christ? Intact. Two, Judah and Benjamin, and some Levites. Right? But all the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, are gone. They were, some of them became Samaritans eventually, some are just gone forever. Right? And they get dissolved into all these other people groups. Right? So
when the flood, after the flood ceased, there was only one family on earth.
Right.
So it took 20 generations to rebuild it, right?
It did. Yeah. So you have... So to answer your question, Chris, I mean, the most simple way to answer this, some of this is anthropological and a little bit more tricky. And then there's kind of a mission component to it, too, that we didn't even get to, but very much. We did. We talked about it. Why do people... Stop. How do we end up with like a whole group of people in the East who don't know of Jesus, who aren't looking forward to the consolation of Israel, right? Who have forgotten. Because at some point, whether it was from Noah, you know, Noah communicated that to his sons and to his sons' wives and to the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. That was proclaimed to them. Moses did. So when they rebelled against that word of God and then they migrated away. They left the family and they went to live on their own. And it doesn't take but a generation or two to actually completely forget, for it to fall into obscurity, the message of salvation. Yeah. I mean, we know this is true. This happens. Right? I mean, some people have lamented how quick we've had this moral decay in the United States, right? Because you've got 50 years ago, you know, you have husband and wife, children, you know, low divorce rate, only kind of secret or illegal abortions happening, and then, you know, and so things are kind of upstanding, you know, crime rates down. Of course, we had the Cold War, right? We talked about that. And then now what do we have? We have the highest divorce rate we've ever known, right? So people aren't cherishing marriage. You have fewer children being born in the U.S. than ever has been the case in the history of the U.S. or even Western Europe. What else? We have, you know, probably somewhere between 5 and 8 million children aborted every year. Now, almost. Maybe it's 4. It's hard to really know. Nobody reports the numbers. They're not required to report it.
30,000 die a year in the United States.
We have 30,000 drug abuse. I mean, we have kind of this. We're just kind of sloughing off into the pit, right? Of despond as a.
On top of that, coming in the house, no field.
Yeah. So like set. So here's, this is an interesting stat. So about 7-8 years ago, so about before the time I came here, just by a few years. More than 70% of the United States people were opposed to homosexual marriages. gay marriages. 70%. And at the last election, it had flip-flopped. 70% were in favor. So that's only in 6 years that it went from majority opposed to majority in favor. So how quickly it seems to us like, and what is it? Really simply, is that we've forgotten God's word, where we set it aside.
This church here, not the only one that are seeing less membership.
Yep, absolutely. Majority. Majority of the churches in America. Yeah, especially the smaller ones.
Yeah.
Yeah, especially the smaller ones. Right? And some of that is demographic. You know, you had an older congregation with fewer children, and then fewer of those children remained members.
Yeah.
Yeah, so the whole thing just kind of slips away.
Yeah.
You say, how quickly did that happen? You know? You say, I didn't see it coming. Right? So I think that's the answer to your question. You know? And what will this country look like? I mean, would we even dare to call it a Christian nation today? I don't think we should. But even think about it in a generation. Nobody's even going to think of calling this place, you know, a Christian nation. Probably not even religious. Probably.
I think it's a good time for Jesus to return.
It would be. Yeah, we always say that actually. That's part of the prayer of the church. It has been from the beginning. Now, we should note that there's an ebb and flow in the history of the world. So there's times of really great depravity, and then there's times of kind of, I think, encouraging times. So until the Lord comes, you know, he may give us some refreshment. he may bring us some encouragement. We shouldn't just say it's automatically just going to keep going into the toilet. There may be an uptick. There may be an uptick, but I don't know how that will happen. I mean, it would be a miracle.
Is he going to come with his angels?
Yeah.
Where did they come from?
The angels? He created them. Heavens, the earth, and everything therein.
Is that like an army?
What's that?
Is that like an army?
Yeah, it can be. If you're at war with them, it's certainly an army. Yeah.
So he's going to get rid of all the Muslims, right?
No.
No?
No. He is a place prepared for the devil and his angels and those who want to be in league with him. We actually believe that Islam is demonic. Because it's a lie. And it's a lie that's intentional.
Right?
Well, it is a cult too. But it's a lie that's being told to draw you away from faith in Christ. That's the point. You notice the epistle today was very interesting. What did Paul hang all together? He hung a couple things together. He says, there's one God, one true God, right? But what did he hang on that same, the same nail, the same hanger? What belongs with the one true God? One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. All that belongs together. You can't say, I believe in God, and say, I don't believe in baptism. Right? You can't say, I believe in God, but I don't think Jesus is the true Son of God. Now you no longer have God. It all goes together. It's one whole. And that means there's only one church, by the way, too. Because you can't have different Christian faiths. Despite what Christians seem to believe. Like, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, but we just believe different things. It's like, actually, then what you believe that's contrary to God's word is not actually, doesn't actually, it's not actually the Christian faith.
And when you talk to these people, it's like you're talking to those people in that, with that everybody speaking a different language.
Mm, yeah.
There's like no way to make them come down from that wall thinking their religion is the right way.
Yeah.
That's it.
Yeah.
And I can't understand if we're all based on the Bible.
Right.
Why can't they see that? And why?
Well, and I argue... I argued today in the sermon for you that we also have to beware of our own pride and be humble ourselves and recognize where we ourselves don't recognize the things that we presume that maybe aren't actually good or edifying or true as well. So, Joe and I have talked about this, and can you hold the thought?
I'm not going to talk about what you're talking about.
All right, go ahead. I'll come back to what I was going to say. Go ahead.
We're supposed to love everybody, right?
Yes.
That means I'm supposed to love Muslims.
Yes. What's the most loving thing you can do for them?
Tell them about Jesus.
Help them find Jesus.
Yep. That's right. Now, they don't want your love, sometimes. Sometimes they will, sometimes they won't. Sometimes they're going to say...
You give them some money, they will.
Yeah, give them some money. So it's interesting. There are those Muslims who will be willing to listen and are interested because their own holy book and their own imams and whatnot, they speak of Jesus as a prophet. We've talked about that, right? So they may have an ear open to listening. But yes, the most loving thing you can do for them is to love them in Jesus, right? To give them the love of Christ. But you can also love them by, if they're in need, clothing them, you know, or giving them shoes or food or drink or whatever they need, if they're in need. Giving them shelter. I think it's actually a loving thing to help them, like, I don't know, if they're immigrating, to help them get their papers, all that kind of stuff. Just be a friend, be a neighbor, be charitable, be generous. Luke.
You know what's hard though, Pastor?
Yeah.
Those guys that took down the Twin Towers,
yep,
in New York City, it's hard to say you love them.
Yeah.
You can love them if you realize that.
See, if they believed in Jesus, they wouldn't do that.
That's true.
They wouldn't be brainwashed.
That's true. So Ann and I watched, I was telling Joe about this, Ann and I watched a fascinating movie. It's really well produced. It's called Bridge of Spies. I don't know if it came out this year or last year. It's a Steven Spielberg movie, and Tom Hanks is the lead actor. It's based on real events from 1957 on negotiating a hostage exchange with Russia, or Soviets, not with Russia.
I'm gonna get that.
Yeah, you should go watch it. You can go get it from the rental or whatever. And but what's really interesting about it is what we were just talking about, is that the Tom Hanks character... first, he represents this Russian spy in the U.S. courts. And he treats him with dignity. The man himself conducts himself with dignity. So he's a spy, but he doesn't, like, try to lie about it or defend himself. He's just like, there's a great line in the movie. He says it a couple times. You know, he says, the Tom Hanks character says to him, he says, don't you have any, maybe you should show, you know, you don't really seem to be showing any remorse. And the spy guy says to him, would it help? Because he's like, that was his job. I mean, he's a Russian spy. That's what he does. What good would it be for him to show that was he sorry about it? He really wasn't. But there's an interesting... But it's interesting because part of the conflict in the movie is that the lawyer, Tom Hanks' character, wants to give him due process in the courts. But the United States people, and even those in the court system, I don't know how much of this actually happened, but they don't really want to give him due process because he's not really a citizen. He may not even legally be there. He's kind of lied about what kind of citizen. He's not really a British citizen. He's a Russian. Anyway... And they don't want to give him due process. They just want to get him convicted. And basically, you know, people want his head because we're fighting this war. And so, you know, he does the lawyer character does this at great personal cost to himself and to his reputation. And, you know, and you're worried that, you know, it's all going to be for nothing. He's endangered the life of his family. Because people are really, really mad that he's representing, and he's actually trying to represent, in the best sense, this man who they've trumped up the charges, the whole deal. I mean, he's legitimately a spy, but they didn't go through all the right procedural things. And, you know, they just kind of rushed it through. But to show that kind of dignity to this criminal, who he knows is a criminal, but he treats him like a person who still deserves due process as a human. Yeah. Yeah. So you discipline those whom you love. That's what Jesus says. So discipline actually is a way of loving. Yeah, so we were just saying, you discipline those whom you love. Discipline is part of love too, right? Your enemies sometimes need your discipline. But I think that the trick is, and this is with parents, right, that you don't discipline in anger. So you don't, like, well, if you lose your temper...
You can't do that in the army.
No, I know. If you lose your anger, that's a good time to step back and say, this might not be the time for me to be disciplining. Because, you know, especially if you're prone to violence, you have to back away. Because you can't do it. They don't know that you actually love them, and that's why they're being punished, right?
Yeah, that's why I hate the service.
Because they lost their cool all the time?
Because they're angry.
Yeah, they get angry.
For nothing.
Yeah. Now, anger isn't necessarily, it's not wrong to be angry, according to Jesus. It's wrong to be angry and sin. So now, how do we work this out? So you have this anger, you have this kind of emotion response. From Jesus' perspective, what do you do with it? Right? Do you respond with violence or do you respond with peace? So if you're angry with someone, what is that indicating? They've done something, they've said something, they've made you mad. They've hurt you in a way that you feel, and it's very personal to you, right? Maybe they've taken something that's yours, whatever.
But that's a normal recourse.
Yes, it's quite normal. But now what's the response? What's the response?
Yeah, hit the other side.
Yep, exactly. Right? Which completely diffuses the situation. You say, okay, you hit me the other side. Yeah.
Well, you know, the thing about it is what I was saying about the army is if you walked out of step in basic training, they would kick your heels.
You're right.
To me, that's the wrong way of going out.
Yeah, and, you know, I think the army is, or military service in general, they... Because of the amount of PTSD diagnosed now, it's a legitimate psychological disorder, right? I mean, these soldiers who come back, men and women alike, their brain has been disordered. They've been, their mental programming is wrong, right? And they've lost their bearings, even what it means to be a person, sometimes. That I think they recognize now that they treat basic training more like personal improvement,
into shape.
Yeah, you're trying to be into shape and to meet a certain standard, but they approach it in a competitive way, and let's build each other up so that we, as a unit, you know, we can all fight together effectively, and it's collaborative, and it's. But it's also still competitive, and not everybody makes it. So you're not trying to unprogram the humanity out of them. You're actually trying to just, you know, help them improve.
Enhance.
Yeah, not enhance, just improve it so that they can be
like robots.
Not like robots, because that's what they ended up with from basic training, the old way. Is they ended up with people with no conscience left, who are just basically told you do whatever you're told, and that is a robot.
That's a clone.
That's a clone, bro. Yeah. So I think I've seen this motion happening that they're recognizing. They actually have to treat these people. They actually have to help inform their conscience. So it's not good to murder some. It's not good. It's not good for us to be killing, but we have to. It's for the benefit of our neighbor. It's benefit of our country. It's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. You'll never come back from it in the same way because it is an awful thing to do. But but they're also very aware of and very persistent. Like if soldiers enjoy killing, that's a problem, and they're not going to let that stand. But also if they don't seem to be able to compensate for it, and obviously in times of world conflict like World War II or whatever, all that stuff kind of went out the window, and we ended up with a lot of really traumatized people. Because it was just desperation to try to get soldiers and get over there with drafting and everything. So. All right, let's do a little review on the backside just to finish up. Backside, everybody. Flip your sheet over. Page 44. Okay, which song was sung by the angels? Gloria in Excelsis. Is that the only one? Sanctus. That's right. So A and C. Which of the following is not sung in Lent? Do you remember? This is just a kind of reviewing everything we've talked about so far. Which one do we omit in Lent? Nope. Gloria in Excelsis. Yeah, the Song of the Angels. Yeah. Our glorias are silence. And some of that is because of Lent's connection to the Babylonian captivity when the people of God stopped singing. There was a time to stop singing, and it was when they were in captivity. Which of the following is not true? Oh, this is interesting. At church, we are gathered around the right hand of the Father. B, we are made holy through absolution so that we may come into God's presence. C, everyone is welcome to come to communion. And D, the Lord always answers our prayers for mercy. C, the Lord always answers our prayers for mercy. That's true. Everyone is welcome to come to communion. I mean, I think there's a way that we might want to rephrase that. Because the Lord's Supper is for everyone.
Yeah, but if you are capable of doing it.
Prepared. Yeah, prepared. Which of the following is not true about hymns? They focus more on the Lord than us, on us. The Lord is the subject and we are the object. They confess what the Lord has done for us. The best one should sound really groovy. This is Luke, don't. No, James. James, no. It is true that both Lutheran worship and now Lutheran service book restored some of the rhythmic originality to the hymns. You remember that Bach, we love J.S. Bach, okay? But one of the things Bach did is he took hymn tunes and made them very metrical. So think of Mighty Fortress is kind of a popular one. Bach's version is, a mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. Okay, so it's done, it's in four. Whereas Luther's tune, when he wrote it, has a little bit of a dance tune to it. No, it's not in a meter. It's ametrical. So it's a mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield. Right. So it has a little lilt to it. It's a little dance form. You know, it's fun, and it's interesting. So they've restored some of the more interesting hymns. I don't know if they're groovy, though. It's kind of funny. Thanks, kids. All right. Let's see if you can do some of these short answer ones. What is Jesus doing at the right hand of the Father for us? Sitting there. Okay. Sitting, doing what?
Talking.
Keep going. Do you remember? From the right hand of the Father, what's he do? He rules, right? Over what?
Judges.
He has dominion over all things, but especially over his church. Okay, good. Well, that'll be on the last day that he judges the living and the dead. He's actually saving us, right? He is the arm of the right hand of God that is strong to save, right? So we receive salvation from the right hand of the Father. What else from Jesus? This is a big one. Who's
Jesus sitting at the right hand of God as a body? Mm,
yeah.
Then God's a body too, right?
It doesn't say that.
Huh?
Bible doesn't say that.
Well, what does it say either?
Doesn't have the Father isn't described as having a body.
What's the light?
I don't know. We'll find out. But he has the Father's ear, right?
What?
Jesus has the Father's ear. Yeah, so he's our mediator, right? We pray to Jesus. Jesus prays before the Father, right? All things you ask in my name, the Father will give them, right? So he's the one who stands between for your benefit. How about this one? How does Jesus answer our prayer for peace during the divine service?
Peace.
How do we have peace from Jesus in the divine service? In his?
Baptism?
His love, which is known through by himself giving himself to us, right? It's by his blood. By his blood. By giving himself for us, for our sins, right? Shedding his blood for our sins. Yeah. That's how we have peace. God's not angry with me. How do I know that? Jesus died for me. It's easy. I know it seems too easy, but that's how it is. How about this one? How does Jesus answer our prayer for mercy during the disservice? What's the difference between peace and mercy?
Well, you've been given that.
What is it that he's merciful?
Confession and absolution?
Yeah, I think Gabe's right. That he is in the absolution of our sins, the taking away of our sins is an act of mercy, right? That he doesn't hold our sins against us. So think of it like a judge, right? And what do? You plead for pardon, for mercy. Or like when you're wrestling, and isn't that what you used to say when you would wrestle? That was like the safe word. I give up. Mercy, right?
Jeez.
Uncle, actually, I think is what people would say, uncle. Yeah, but mercy was another way you'd do that. How about, is the divine service about what we are doing for God or what he's doing for us? Yeah, divine service, God's service to you. Very important. I think that helpfully reframes how you think about what's happening in church. Are you here because you need to give something to God? It's to receive from him. That's right. So we're like this divine vending machine. No, not quite. No, because there's a faithfulness aspect to it, right? You don't just come up to God and say, just give me, give me, give me. But you know that you're here to receive in order that you would give to. So you're here for that, you know, that your life would be changed in Jesus, right? Leah, please stop crying. What are the four Gospels, children? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Name a Pauline epistle. Let's see how many of these you can remember. Epistles written by Paul. Throw some out.
Galatians.
Galatians, good.
Romans.
Romans, good.
Ephesians.
Okay, but not just you. Philippians, good.
No one else is saying anything.
Colossians, good. First and Second Corinthians, good. First and Second Thessalonians, good. No. No, not written by Paul. Missed one. 1st and 2nd Timothy. Titus. Yeah, those are Pauline epistles. Sometimes they're put in with others. Yep.
Timothy.
Yeah, it's written by Paul to Timothy. Yep. 1st and 2nd Timothy. Which came first, Apostles or Nicene Creed? Do you remember?
Apostles'
Creed, yeah. Best evidence is that the Apostles' Creed was the prayer, or the creed that was given to those baptized in the Church of Rome in the 1st-2nd century. Okay. And there was some revision, there were changes. The papers aren't, you know, the documentary evidence shows that it was kind of a little bit in development for a couple hundred years, but kind of settled down. Nicene Creed comes from which comes from where? The Council of Nicaea. And it was finally ratified in the form we have it at the Council of Constantinople in 384. Okay.
So. I don't know why today it just kind of hit me.
Yeah.
It doesn't actually say that Jesus died. It just says
suffering under Pontius Pilate was crucified. In crucified is dying. Yeah, it's only the naive who think that a Roman crucifixion doesn't result in death. It always does. Yeah, so death is contained in that. Crucified. All right, good. There's some other stuff you can look at, but that's a good place. Let's close with prayer. You can do this matching on your own. There's lots of fun stuff to do there. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we have received full and complete pardon for our sins in Jesus Christ. And by his blood, we have peace with you. May we live in that peace so that we may also be at peace with one another. In Jesus' name, amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.